In a moment, Steph is going to come and read the word to us. And we have a special speaker this morning, Travis Stewart and his wife, Susan, are here from St. Louis. And when Casey began sharing about his heart for a sermon series on the body, I wanted to share all the resources that I knew were able and out there, because this is very near and dear to my own story. So before they come, I just want to share a little bit about Travis. Travis is working currently at Covenant Seminary and has also graduated from there as a counselor a few years ago. And so he has been counseling and coaching for many years on this very topic of eating and body image. He's an author and speaker globally and means the world to me. He's a very dear friend, and so I'm honored that he is here this morning to share.
We have a couple scripture readings this morning, and the first one comes from 1 Corinthians. So if you don't mind turning with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And then turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. 26, and we're going to start in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread after blessing it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many of the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Good morning. It is an honor to be with you all. I am going to set a timer. So I know when to stop, right? Well, it is an honor, Megan. Thank you for the introduction. It is great to be here. And I'm honored that so many of you men shaved your heads this morning to make me feel welcome. So it is a good-looking group, I'll tell you what. So, this morning, boy, you guys are having a unique opportunity. I am unaware of any other church that has done 8 weeks on theology and thinking biblically about the body. I've heard two sermons prior to this on the body, and I gave one of them. And so to do 8 weeks is really rich, and so I am glad to be here. For 8 years, I worked at a treatment center in Arizona that was for eating disorders, and then post that, I've worked in the field total for about 20 years. But at that treatment center, I have a lot of memories of the young women that I worked with. And one of those, a 17-year-old, she came, and I remember the first day. So the first days of treatment are very difficult, often the most difficult days. There's a battery of tests and interviews and assessments that are happening. These young women have often left. And in this case, she had been brought across the country to treatment in Arizona. And I remember sitting outside on the porch the first time I met her. And she was there because of eating behaviors, but she had also been struggling with drug abuse. And as we talked, I began to ask her about how she got there, her story, her family, her friends, the behaviors that had brought her to treatment. And as she told me these things, she then pivoted and said something that I've never forgotten. She said, "My entire life, I've been told that I was beautiful, but no one ever really wanted to know me." She had felt beautiful, she had been told that, but she felt unknown. Yet, even though those truths are there, we still cling to this idea that if we were more attractive, or thinner, that we would feel safe and chosen and included. This reminds me of a statement. Jeff Kallenberg was a fashion model, and he started a ministry to those in the fashion industry. And he told me once, he said, "Models are the most insecure people I know. They're constantly told that they're too tall, too short, too blonde, too brunette, too fat, too thin. But still, we cling to this idea that if my body just looked different, I'd feel better. I'd be more satisfied." And what about food? Not only do we think appearance will ease our pain, but we think that food will comfort us, right? Or that diets will improve our self-esteem. We compare and we compete. We set New Year's resolutions, and yet only we find ourselves not at rest, our hearts unsatisfied, and still looking for the next fix. Our relationships with food and body tie into the deepest sense of our identity. This is a complex topic. I don't think I have all the answers this morning, and I don't have all of the freedom. I crave sugar pretty much all the time. And Dr. Pepper makes up entirely too much of my hydration plan. But I want us to try to dive into this a little bit deeper, and because of the work you've already done around theology of the body, we get to do that today. When I usually speak on this topic, I have to cover a lot of ground, but you guys have gotten really solid stuff. Before we do that, I want to do two things. I want to pray for us, and I want to mention this first. These issues can lead to guilt and shame. And I want to just acknowledge that, and I want to encourage you on how to handle that. Shame leads to isolation. Shame will always lead to isolation, but truth leads to freedom. If you're aware of shame coming up today about your own body, your own stories, I want you to reject that. There's no place for shame. And I want you to turn to God and just say, "Help me with truth." So let's engage with these topics with truth, because truth leads to freedom. And let's just reject the shame. So let me pray briefly for us. Jesus, thank you for the reminder of your body and all the truths that have already been taught in the previous weeks. Father, thank you that you have made us and made us with bodies. And Spirit, thank you that you indwell us and made our bodies temples. Help us to learn. And would you speak through my body, my tongue, my mouth today? I pray that you would take words that come out of my mouth and use them for your glory and to help us find freedom. Amen. So, here's our outline for today. I'm going to talk first about what we do with food and body in our culture. What do we do with food and body? And then one reason why we are confused about food and body. Two ways out of this chaos. And then where we find freedom. So what we do with food and body, why we're confused, two ways out, and where do we find freedom? That's where we're going to head today. So first, let's start with what do we do with food and bodies in our culture? And I want to suggest this morning that one way to think about this is that we try to justify ourselves and we try to comfort ourselves with food and body. We try to justify and comfort. So we're going to dive into that a little bit more. As Christians, we usually use the word justify to think about how Jesus puts us in a right relationship with God. But we also use the word justify to explain when we've done something wrong, right? I'm going to justify my actions or my behavior. At root is this idea that being made right or affirmed or accepted, right, when we justify ourselves. Now, some of us, sometimes we feel like we have to justify our existence, right? This is illustrated in an old movie that gets quoted a lot in sermons, Chariots of Fire, right? In that film, Olympic sprinter Harold Abrams is about to run the 100-meter final for the gold medal, right? And he has worked his whole life for this event. And yet he's discouraged. It's about to happen, but he says to a good friend, he's getting a massage, he's getting stretched out for the big race, And he says to a friend, with a great deal of discouragement and fear, he says, I have ten lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. I only have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. That's the idea I want us to think about this morning, is what do we do to justify ourselves, to prove that we have a place or that we're acceptable, right? So what does it look like to justify yourself with food and diet? David Zoll has written an interesting, fascinating book called Seculosity. And he said this so well, I thought I can't say it any better than he has. So I want to read to you some quotes from this book of what does it look like to justify yourself with food and diet. He says, diet is no longer what we put in our mouths. It is a meticulous score sheet of personal and social righteousness, the measure by which we determine our own value and other people's. We talk about food today the way we used to talk about sex. The last time you used the word cheat, for instance, was it in reference to a broken vow or something you ate? I would wager it's the latter. Indeed, he says, our national conversation about food is soaked in religious language. We say things like, oh, I was bad, I had a brownie, or I'm not eating tonight, I'm being good. In the vacuum left by the decline of religion, we crave some area of life where terms like good and bad still apply and where we can agree on their meaning. Does this resonate with you? Do you see this in our culture? Right? When we find ourselves counting calories or being afraid of eating a dessert and calling it bad, if that is something you struggle with, you may be trying to justify yourself with your food and your diet. What does justifying ourselves with bodies look like? Well, one of the ways we do it is we compare to others. We compare our size, our shape, our height, our weight. We do this either, I think, to find ourselves superior to another or out of self-pity, which is a way of justifying why I feel bad. So we compare to others. Now, I had worked in campus ministry. I'm a man. I had talked with men a lot prior to my work in eating disorders. I thought men thought about women's bodies a lot. I discovered that women think about women's bodies quite a bit, and the struggle to compare to one another is devastating and actually damaging and unhelpful. So this comparison, this justification of if I was like them or if I looked different, then I'd be okay. That is justification. That is us trying to justify ourselves. And we do that sometimes using the bodies of others, right? In our culture, we also try to justify ourselves through losing weight. If you want to get public affirmation, there are a few better ways to do it than to lose a few pounds, right? We make heroes of people in our culture just for losing weight, right? If they're on the front of magazines, you can't miss it at the grocery store, right? We follow the weight of celebrities. Now, we're going to talk about balance, and there is a place for health, but do we see how we're trying to do this? We try to wrap our identities up in these things, justifying ourselves through losing weight. No wonder people are drawn into eating disorders. The feeling of being affirmed for doing what so many people can't do is really, really powerful. I remember one client, we would sometimes work on kind of identifying core beliefs, right? And so core beliefs and core lies and rules, and a lot of people who struggle with eating disorders will have a list of rules in their head about what they can and can't eat. I'm going to spill water all over the stage up here. So she and I began to work on listing these rules out on the dry erase board, right? And these are rules like don't eat after 8 o'clock, or only have so many calories a day, or don't eat any food with this kind of fat in it, right? And so we made this list, and it was a long list, probably at least 20 things in my memory. And I was sort of exhausted going through the list. And at the end, when we got to the end, I said, if you followed all of these rules all day long, how would you feel? She said, accomplished. like I could do something that other people can't do. Losing weight's the only thing I'm good at. And we live in a culture that affirms, especially women, for self-control over food and diet above almost anything else. And you women know what I'm talking about, the pressure that you feel to have self-control in these areas. And if you're able to do it, it brings this incredible feeling of accomplishment, right? And there's good in that, but we've got to sort out where is it that we're putting our identity rather than who God calls us to be. So let's shift our focus to how we comfort ourselves with food and bodies. Well, I think this one's a bit easier. We have an entire class of food called comfort foods, right? Now, I looked up the definition of comfort foods. The dictionary definition was something like foods that have sentimental value and are prepared in a traditional way, right? I think that's a bit too narrow. I think we think of comfort foods as whatever we go to eat when we're feeling bad, right? For me, that is a big bowl of ice cream, right? I'd eat ice cream every night if it weren't for my wife helping me, right? I love ice cream. It comforts me. So we have this entire, you guys get it. You guys understand comfort foods, right? How we comfort ourselves with food. Comedian Jim Gaffigan, we love Jim Gaffigan in our house, right? He loves jokes about food. He loves jokes about Cinnabon, bacon. He can go on and on and on about bacon, right? Hot Pockets, anybody know the Hot Pockets, right? He loves, Jim Gaffigan says about ordering delivery. He says, it involves my two favorite activities, not moving and eating, right? He knows, he makes these jokes because this is American and we love our food and we love our comfort foods. But they're also funny and yet painful because it reveals the guilt and shame we feel around these comfort foods, right? So that's how, you guys know how we comfort ourselves with food, but how do we comfort ourselves with bodies? I think this is a little more complex. I want to share with you something that I began doing with clients many years ago. I think that inside, we all have an ideal body image in our head of what we would like to look like, what we think we should look like, right? How if we ate and exercised appropriately, et cetera, et cetera. And if we achieved this body image, then we would feel at rest, and our shame and our pain would go away. So I began to ask clients a number of years ago to describe this body image from head to toe. And we would go through every aspect of the body and tell me about the ideal size and shape that you would like to have. And what do you think about? And then I began to ask, if you had that body image, size and shape, do you ever fantasize? Do you ever put yourself into a sort of a scene in your head of where you would be or what you would do if you had that body size and shape? And I've heard fascinating answers over the years. The first time I did it, though, was probably the most profound and surprising. So I asked this client to describe from head to toe, and as she went through that, she ended up describing really a skeletal body image, emaciated, extremely low weight, and I was a bit surprised. Not entirely, because I was working with someone who had had anorexia, but often people describe, I pictured in my head sort of the ideal fitness model, you know, supermodel image. That's what I expected. So as she described a skeletal body, I said, well, do you ever think about this? Do you ever fantasize about what life might be like with this? And she goes, oh, yeah. I used to fantasize all the time about going for a run in my neighborhood and passing out. I thought, this is not like my fantasies. So I was curious. Tell me more. What happens? Is that it? She goes, no. I would go for a run in my neighborhood, and I would pass out, and then a boy in the neighborhood would find me and call 911 and ride in the ambulance with me to the hospital. And it clicked for me because she came from a family where she perceived a lot of neglect and indifference. And if she could achieve this body image and find the nurture and care and comfort of the boy in her neighborhood, That was powerful. That was healing. So we imagine we use our bodies to provide us with comfort. That if I could do this or that, if I could achieve this or that, then I'll feel okay. I'll be okay in my heart. I'll use my body to shape my heart experience. So, we also seek comfort through consuming the bodies of others. We try to seek comfort through consuming the bodies of others. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the things I mean by that is that we objectify and lust over bodies that we find attractive. We gaze at them and we use them to numb our pain. We sometimes imagine that if we could be with someone who has a perfect body, then we would feel chosen and safe or powerful or accomplished. We imagine that their acceptance would change the way that we feel about ourselves. But what's true is that turning a person into an object always degrades them. This is true with racism. This is true in how we think about our enemies. When we turn people into an object, it will allow us to hate them and it will degrade them. It does the same for us, and we're going to get more into that in a moment. But when we objectify ourselves, it allows us to experience self-hatred. So, we objectify, or we comfort and we justify ourselves using food and body. Does that make sense? That's one of the ways we do this food and body thing in our culture. Why do we do this? Well, there's lots of reasons. I think there's a lot of factors that I just can't even get to this morning on why we do this. But one reason I want to focus on this morning is this idea of objectification. Thomas Fuchs is a German psychologist. He's written some interesting material on this. He's actually what's called a phenomenologist, which means he studies experience, right? What are people's experience, the phenomenon, right? And so he has come up with some language to help us understand the bodily experience. And he describes basically two ways that we experience our bodies. One is called the lived body experience. The lived body experience is when we are in the world, engaged with activities, engaged in relationship, engaged with others, and we're unaware of our bodily experience. We are just in our bodies. We are just connected. We're just enjoying things, right? And then there is what he calls the corporal body experience. Corporal, same root word as corpse, is this idea that my body is separated from my identity, right? It's this idea of an object. My body has become an object to me, an object to be manipulated, an object to be fixed. And we often experience this with illness or injury or limitations of some sort, right? So, a few years ago, I was at the YMCA on a Sunday afternoon playing basketball. I was enjoying running up and down the court, passing the ball, shooting the ball, catching my breath. I just was in my bodily experience. And then I reached for the ball to try to steal it from another player, and I jammed my finger. And I looked down at the knuckle, and I thought, that doesn't look right. It didn't bend right. It didn't respond. Suddenly, it was my finger, right? It was no longer me playing basketball. It was what's wrong with my finger, this object at the end of my hand, right? That I shifted from the lived body experience to the corporal body experience. There's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with my body that I now need to fix, and it limits me. That's the corporal body experience. I don't believe God designed us to live in the corporal body experience. I don't believe God has designed us that way. I think it's a result of the fall. Now, it's also human. We all experience it. This morning, when we were getting ready and getting dressed, I was laying on the floor stretching because I'm going to play golf this afternoon. Stretching a little bit, I was just aching and complaining and like, ugh, my back, and I'm sore. And then I'm thinking, you got to practice what you preach. You're literally going to preach today. You need to practice this. And so I began to try to shift out of that corporal body experience, and I'll give you some ideas on how to do that in a few minutes. But it's natural. It's normal. But researchers have found that the more you objectify your body, the more you see it as an object, the more shame you experience, and the more self-hatred you will experience. So the more a body becomes an object, the more we tend to use it, and the more somebody else's body becomes an object, the more we tend to use them, right? And research has shown that people who objectify their bodies, the more we do this, the more problems they have in self-esteem, depression, anxiety, eating disorders, the more problems they have in social relationships, going to work, right? Think about it. If you don't feel good about your body, you might think, I don't want to go to that party tonight, right? Suddenly, let me say it this way. The more you objectify your body, the more it becomes an obstacle to living life. The more you objectify your body, the more it becomes an obstacle to living life. And that is not the way God has intended us. You've gotten great teaching about the integration of the whole person, right? We are not souls with bodies. We are embodied souls. I don't even like saying it that way. It's just one of my professors at the seminary put it this way. He said, if my wife wants to go looking for my soul, she walks in around the house until she finds the guy sitting on the couch with a TV remote in his hand. In other words, it's all together. It's all one thing. And if we separate that and we have this corporal experience of the body, then we have a mini death. When identity is separated from body, we call that death. And the corporal experience is a mini death. And we live in a culture that affirms that again and again and again for reasons that you've already heard about. So we have this corporal experience of the body. And I want to just say quickly, men, there is some responsibility that we have in this. You may have been nudging your wife, kind of going, are you listening? Because you know that they have struggles about how they feel, or they talk about the way they look, right? Men, we have a lot of power and responsibility in our culture. We have shaped and influenced this culture in so many ways. And we have created a culture in which women are encouraged to objectify their bodies. Little girls grow up learning that to have self-control over body and food is the way to advance in the culture. Men, we need to think differently about our bodies, and especially the bodies of women, so that our little girls, our daughters, our wives, our sisters can be free from that objectification. That's responsibility that needs to start with us. So, we justify and comfort our bodies, or comfort ourselves with food and body. One of the reasons we do that is because this tendency to objectify the body. So what's the way out? I want to give you two ways out quickly, two ways out of this. There's lots of other things I could say, but I want to start with this idea of the lived body experience. We need to move away from the corporal body experience, and we move towards the lived body experience. And here's one way you can do it. The next time you have a thought, like, I need to lose some weight in my thighs. I hate my thighs. The next time that thought comes to mind, or I'm sick of this arthritis in my toes. You know, I've got one toe that just doesn't bend, right? It's just, there's just arthritis, too much information, I know. But just the next time you have a thought like that, I want you to catch it, and I want you to begin to express gratitude for that body part. So instead of, I need to lose weight in my thighs, God, I'm thankful for my legs. They allow me to walk, to go to work, to serve others. God, I'm thankful that I still have my feet, that my feet still work. God, I'm thankful that my hands allow me to cook this meal or to do this work. So you're shifting from form to function. You're expressing gratitude for what your body is able to do, because that's why God gave you a body, to be active and engaged in the world that he has created. So shifting that mindset from this is limitation. Now, I know some of us deal with serious illness, right? And our bodies aren't working the way. How do we thank God for a heart problem? This is an area of growth for me. How do I thank God for my limitations? But I've been reading and thinking some about some authors lately who talk about limitations are a gift from God. because it reminds us that he is the creator and we are creature. Our limitations lead us to rely on others and be in community. Those are good things. So when you're struggling with the limitations of your body, can you lean towards God and thank him that you have an opportunity to trust him? So one way out is to be grateful and be in the lived body experience. The second thing is to learn moderation. We've got to do moderation better in our culture, right? I want to give you a couple of quotes on this and thoughts about this. My friend Amy Carlson is a Christian dietitian. She works down in Houston. I thought about just showing her talk this morning because it was so good. And if you're ever interested in that, I could get a link to Meg and Chris. But she shares this quote in her talk from a Jewish therapist named Wendy Mogul. So I'm going to read this quote to you. According to the rabbis, in the world to come, we humans will have to give an account to God of all the pleasing foods that our eyes beheld and we refused to taste. In Judaism, the purpose of eating is partly to fuel ourselves to serve God, and it's partly to force us to enjoy what God has provided. This means that if you eat a chocolate bar or you allow your children to have one, you must say a blessing before you eat it to remind yourself to celebrate it. And if you eat too many chocolate bars, you can't celebrate because they're no longer special. This idea of moderation leads us to freedom around food and body. And it reflects one of the most helpful principles for all of life and my counseling and work that I do that I learned from Tim Keller. My paraphrase of this principle is this. He says, when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it will ultimately deceive you and enslave you. When a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, in other words, it gets in the place of God, it will deceive you and enslave you. Food is a good thing. If it becomes ultimate and you're numbing yourself with food to deal with pain, it will deceive you and enslave you. Conversely, eating healthy is a good thing. But if you're obsessive about it and can't enjoy a piece of cake to celebrate a friend's birthday, it is deceiving you and enslaving you. Exercise is a good thing. Physical health is a good thing. Caring about your appearance is a good thing. But if they take up too much mental and physical energy, they are deceiving you and enslaving you. This is where we go back to 1 Corinthians 6:12, the passage that was read to us earlier. In this, Paul is likely quoting a phrase that others have been saying, all things are lawful me, all things are lawful for me, and excusing some behavior. And he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated or mastered, other translations say, by anything. This is such a good principle, and it's one I've started to try to use in my own life. The question I've begun to ask myself is this behavior helpful? In other words, not should I work out, which gets all kinds of resistance in me in the first place, right? Somebody tells me I should do something, but I'm starting to ask, would it be helpful to work out, right? Not should I eat broccoli, but would it be helpful to eat broccoli? Not should I have dessert, but it would be helpful, but would it be helpful to have dessert? Would it help me celebrate an occasion? Would it help me trust and enjoy God's creation? This takes wisdom, but the way out of chaos is moderation, keeping good things good and not ultimate. So, the way out, the lived body experience and moderation, making good things good but not ultimate. So finally, where do we find freedom? Where do we find freedom? I want to suggest to you that we find it at the table, at the communion table. This is where we find freedom with food and body image. Let's read again Matthew 26. I don't know if you can bring that back up there. Matthew 26, 26 to 29. There's a lot of different passages in Scripture that talk about theology of the body, and this was not one I've ever used before, but as I read it, I thought this just fits so well. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I found this passage fascinating as I thought about it in light of what we're talking about this morning. And I want to share six quick observations about this passage as how it relates to our topic. First, Jesus affirms the goodness of eating and drinking. Isn't it amazing that one of the most spiritual acts we do, the Lord's table, the communion, is a physical act in eating and drinking? When he affirms and initiates the sacrament of the Lord's Supper with eating and drinking, he is also showing us the value and goodness of eating and drinking beyond the sacrament. When you find yourself with a restrictive or dieting mindset, I want you to remember that Jesus loves to eat and drink. Jesus affirms the goodness of bodies. He offers his body to them through eating and drinking. And then he promises to be physically present with them forever in heaven. He is affirming the body again and again and again. He does all this as the incarnate Son of God, the Word made flesh. Third, Jesus affirms community at the table. In Scripture, we see that community is built around a table. Jesus crosses cultural bridges at tables. He forgives sinners at tables. He offers friendship at tables. He teaches at tables. I want to encourage you to eat with others. Build community around tables. Celebrate good food, good barbecue, good cake, good things. When our pastor in Phoenix used to tell us how much he looks forward to pie in heaven. Let's celebrate food. Do life together around tables and not in front of the TV. Do community. Jesus affirms it. Next, we will eat and drink in heaven. The first thing we do in heaven is called the wedding feast of the Lamb. That is not a metaphor. We're going to have a party, right? And Jesus expects us tells us to expect to have a physical existence in heaven and that we will enjoy it. Think about it this way. One of the last things Jesus said in that passage was essentially, when we're finally all home together in the kingdom of the Father, we're going to have a glass of wine together. We're going to sit and celebrate and enjoy a glass of wine together. That is community. Next, he justifies and forgives us through his body. I said earlier, we try to justify ourselves through our bodies, through making them right, through manipulating them. It is not your body that justifies you. It is the body of Christ. It is his body that leads to your justification, your forgiveness, your okayness. You will not be okay when your tummy is flat. You'll be okay because of his body and the work that is done for you. And he comforts us. This is the last one. Through his body, we find comfort and help. Despite our efforts to comfort ourselves with food and body, our comfort comes from his sacrifice, the work that he's done for you. His body is central to the whole story. His incarnation, his life lived in the body, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that is the center of the story. And it affirms the value of your own body. So I want to end with this story. The treatment center that I worked at in with Arizona, one of the other therapists told me this story one day, and I've told it many, many times since then because it's such a great picture of how to have a Christian view of the body. So treatment generally lasted 6 to 8 weeks, and somewhere in the middle of the treatment, families would come and join and do a week of family therapy, intensive therapy with their daughters or their wives or their sisters. This was at the time, it was a female-only treatment. And halfway through, they'd do this intense week, and then at the end of the week, they would get if things were going well and they were stable, they would get a weekend pass to go into Phoenix and get away from treatment and go shopping and do things that they wanted to do. And so he told me the story of one husband and wife who, you know, had the weekend pass, and they went down to Phoenix and they got a hotel room, and that night she was showering, changing, getting ready, getting dressed for the night out together. And she stood in front of the mirror and she asked her husband this question: do I look fat? Do I look fat? Now, that is a question some of you have made, have heard from one another, right? You've asked one another those questions, but it takes on particular power in the context of someone dealing with an eating disorder and who's had to go to treatment to gain weight because she was underweight, right? And the husband had just been through a week of therapy. He could have been frustrated. He could have been disappointed. He could have said all kinds of things like, I can't believe you're asking me that. Or, of course, you don't look fat, you look great. He could have said all kinds of things to try to get out of this awkward situation. But what he did was brilliant. He walked up behind her. He put his hands on her legs and said, sweetie, I love your legs, because with your legs we get to go on walks in the park. He put his hands on her arms and said, I love your arms, because with your arms you hold me. And he put his hand on her belly and said, I love your belly, because you have carried our children. That is how God views the body. He invites you into a relationship where you stop objectifying your body and the bodies of others. It's at the table that we find freedom, at the table. We bring our food and body issues to this table. And he says, I've done enough for you. So let me pray, and then we'll move to the table. Father, you are so gracious to create us with physical bodies. Forgive us for objectifying them. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. Jesus, you took on a body, lived a physical life, suffered death, and rose from the grave in order to redeem us. Forgive us for trying to comfort and justify ourselves. Teach us to trust your work. And Spirit, you indwell our bodies and transform them into temples, your very dwelling place. Forgive us for seeking refuge in places other than you. Teach us to rest in our identities as your adopted children. Amen.